All right, pretend you're at Uncle Nick's tonight. And this is what I want to do tonight, beloved. I think this is really important. And let me just tell you, I felt like we rushed through the distinctives last Wednesday night. I felt like we did it because we kind of had to. And so I want to revisit those tonight, and we're not going to vote tonight. We'll vote next Wednesday night. And the reason is because, you know, there were a couple of questions that came up this week, and I want to make sure that you all understand really the magnitude of these things and what it's all about and how it's going to shape what we do as a church and what it's going to mean for us going forward from here. So one of the questions that came again, and maybe it's because I went too fast over it at the beginning, was why do we have these again? So what I want to do tonight is to give you four reasons why we as an elder body believe it is vitally important for us as a church in the context of our culture right now to have these distinctives that will differentiate us as a church from, we hope, the westernized ideas of Christianity. But there are four things that I think that are four overarching concerns, and I'm sure there are smaller ones that we could list, but four main ones that I want to touch on tonight. We're going to do two things tonight. We're going to look at these distinctives. I'm going to answer whatever questions you might have about those. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to strategize together. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll look at these. Father in heaven, I love you. I do love you. You are a great and a sovereign God and King, and it is a delight, Lord, to know you and to serve you. And it is great, Lord, great grace on your behalf that calls wicked men and women into, God, a deep relationship with you, not because, God, of anything that we have done and not because of any righteousness that is in us, but because of the sacrifice of your Son and his willingness to endure your wrath against sin in our place. And Lord, you have given us faith to trust in him, and you have given us a desire in our souls to serve you and to know you, and you have given us, Father, a thirst in our souls for your word and for your truth. And so we humble ourselves before you tonight. We ask you, Lord God, to be glorified in our midst. We ask you, Father, to empower our thinking, Lord God, to just draw our hearts together in one accord, in unity of the Spirit. Lord, that you would be magnified in us and through us. We desire, Father, as a church, that you would be glorified, that we would be marked as a people by great humility, and by great joy, and by great thanksgiving, Lord, for your grace, and by holiness, and by a boldness in our hearts for your gospel. So I pray, God, make that a reality in us. I pray that you'd burn away the dross in us. I pray, Father, that you would burn away the selfishness in us. I pray that you would break the pride that is in us. I pray that you would destroy the materialism that is in us. And Lord God, that you would make us desire to be wholly devoted to you and to the purpose of your glory and your fame in this world. We love you, Lord God. It's only because you loved us first. And so we just humbly bow before you tonight and ask that you would empower our thinking and our thoughts as we think about these things together as a body. We love you in Jesus' perfect and precious name. God's people said together, amen. All right. I want to give you four reasons. Four reasons why I believe that we need to have these distinctives as a church. And I'll go slowly on the first sentence so you get the outline. Number one is we live in a postmodern culture where words have lost their meaning. Okay, we live in a postmodern culture where words have lost their meaning. Here's what we identify as an elder body that is a concern for us. We live in the midst of a culture where spirituality is, the trend spiritually is to be amorphous, not have any shape, to be vague, to be unstructured, to be fluid, to be undefined. There's no clear demarcation of truth and error. We strongly oppose that trend. We're fearful that in religious life in particular, that words that used to carry great weight and meaning no longer do. For instance, the word evangelical, the word Southern Baptist have lost their meaning. They don't have a core meaning really anymore. There's an increasing lack of clarity regarding the life and the character of faithful, God-magnifying and Christ-exalting churches. In our society, a lack of clarity and of deliberate vagueness and openness to every new trend and new fad, a lack of confidence in the truth, those are considered to be modern virtues. And as I said last week, what we look at that and we see they're not virtues, we instead would say that that leads to spiritual confusion and to the death of the church as the people of God, and to the death of the church as a spiritually spiritually valuable a body. It becomes something that the church is not intended to be. And so in that vein, it is possible for one to attend an evangelical church or a Southern Baptist church so described and not hear the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so in light of this, we believe that it is important for us as a body to clearly articulate some of the defining points of this fellowship, of our fellowship, of how we're going to proceed as a body of Christ. We see that sort of evidenced in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, where Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says this. He says, he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain, listen now, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And the idea there is this. God has given pastors and teachers, prophets, evangelists, apostles. He has given elder leadership over the body for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, so that we as a group of people, of followers of Christ, would come to unity of the faith, unity of our knowledge of the Son of God, so that we would come to an understanding of true doctrine and not be blown about by every wind and thought and idea. Okay? So that's number one. That's the number one reason why we believe we need to have these distinctives in place as a church. The second reason is this, is that in the majority of churches, in our culture, methodology has replaced theology as the main issue that church leaders are concerned with. Let me say that again. In our culture, methodology has replaced theology as the main issue many church leaders are concerned with. Pastors are turning to books on marketing methods in search of new techniques to help their churches grow. Seminaries have shifted their pastoral training emphasis from Bible curriculum and theology to matters of style and technique. Let me just explain to you why that's a big thing. You know, one of the questions we get all the time is, why is theology important? Here's why theology is important in a nutshell. There are a myriad of reasons why theology is important, but here's why theology is important in a nutshell, and I steal this analogy from Bob Coughlin in his book, Worship Matters. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you guys come up to me one day and you say, man, I just love your son Jake. He is a great kid. You know, I love the way his dark hair looks. I love what a great cellist he is and how good he is at, you know, debate and you know, I see that he's a perfect A student and all this other junk. And you go into all these different ideas about Jake that you've created for yourself. And I look at you and I say, I don't know who you're talking about, but that's not my son. Now, if you would have said, he's blonde and he's winsome and he's a great little baseball player and he's a dead shot with a BB gun and all that other, then I would have said, yeah, you got Jake, right? But if you give all of these things and you're effusive in your praise and you sincerely love this kid, Jake, that you think is my son, but that's not who he is at all. You can be sincerely effusive in your praise of that child. You can love him deeply. But here's the truth. If it's not truly him about whom you are speaking, you're deceived. And it's the truth in the church. We have a lot of people who have created Jesus of their own imagination and gods of their own imaginations. And we have redefined Jesus to be who we want him to be. And we are sincere in our love for that Jesus. And we really, we appreciate that Jesus. And he's such a wonderful Jesus and all. And we worship that Jesus. The problem is he's not the Jesus of the Word of God. Beloved, if you love God, you will love theology, because all theology is the study of God. That's what it is. Okay? And so the reason theology is important is this, is if you're going to love God and if you're going to worship God, the only way that you can worship and love God is through the truth about God. That's theology. That's why theology is important. Okay? That's what theology is. It's theology is the baseline for all fellowship in a church where there's a church that is weak doctrinally or that has doctrinal division and does not have unity of thought concerning doctrine. What you're going to find is this, is that the foundation of unity within that body, the foundation of fellowship within that body is quickly eroded into syrupy and meaningless sentimentalism and, you know, just emotionalism without any basis. Okay? It's got to be rooted in truth. Now let me tell you why that's important for us. Here's why. We are, as a Baptist, a Southern Baptist church, we are an autonomous local body. That means there is no oversight of our church, and there's no like declarations from a ruling council or anything that's binding on us. Now we love that freedom, but I want you to understand something. This is very important to understand, is that that freedom of being an autonomous local body comes with both a responsibility and a cost. Okay? It comes, number one, with the responsibility to ensure that the men who are the elders in this congregation and who lead it do so with a firm commitment to the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God that is transmitted to the body itself. And so the entirety of the body is serious about the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. That's the responsibility in being an autonomous local body. But the cost is this. And I know we don't like thinking about this because we're by God, Southern Baptists, and we like being autonomous. But you need to understand, beloved, that the cost is that there are a whole host of churches who are under the Southern Baptist umbrella. As long as they are cooperating churches, that means giving to the cooperative program and giving at least a passing acceptance of the Baptist faith and message, who don't actually have the tenets of that Baptist faith and message govern the practice of their church. Are you with me? In other words, there are churches that give lip service to the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, give lip service to the doctrines described in the Baptist faith and message without them actually impacting the life of the body. These distinctives bring that truth down into, okay, this is concrete how this applies to us as a body. Does that make sense? So that's why we believe that these are necessary. From Philippians, I read you this. It says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Okay? That's the second reason. The third reason is this. We just desire to be biblically sound. And we believe that as the people of God, we're called to be biblically sound, obviously, but that these distinctives will guard us in that endeavor, okay? By making the truth, by embracing the truth in a concrete manner, number one, we say that the truth matters. As a body, we're saying, you know what? The truth matters. It's not something that's up for debate. The truth matters, number one, because it's only the truth that gives life. Romans 10, we've gone through that. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's only the truth that gives life. Secondly, the truth sanctifies us, right? The truth, that the true message of the truth, or the true message of the church, it sanctifies us. Jesus spoke in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Truth sets us apart. It cleans us. It renews our minds. It reveals to us God's will. It corrects our thinking. It purges our souls of error. Truth matters. Truth matters because it's indispensable to true worship. I've already touched on that. But in the meeting with the woman at the well, Jesus said the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Beloved, truth is the fuel of worship. Okay? And truth that we all as a body adhere to and hold to and believe in and espouse, that is what fuels our worship as a congregation of the people of God. Okay? It's the revelation of God to his people, the display of his character and his person that drives us to glorify and magnify him. Number four, it's truth alone that gives true freedom. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Truth is the substance of God-honoring ministry. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The truth, again, I said before, is the source of true love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the root of fellowship. It's why we need to have these distinctives, and all of our hearts need to be adhered to them. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes these words, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. Let me see. Oh, the truth cuts through all pretensions, all appearances. It reveals everything about us clearly. Hebrews 4 talks about the word being living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit and joints and of marrow. And then last, it's the entirety of the truth, not just what we like, and not just what might be acceptable in our society, but it's the fullness of the truth and not the character of it that brings life. Not an emphasis on the appealing parts, but it's the truth in its entirety. And that's the idea behind this, is that we need to adhere to the truth as a body. And that leads into the fourth reason, and it's this, is that this is intended to safeguard our church for future generations. Our elders are going to die eventually. You're all going to die eventually. Okay? We're all going to die, some of us sooner than others. And the idea is, we want this document to serve as a framework for future generations that will hold pastors and elders accountable and the church accountable to the truth of Scripture and to the vision of this church. And because it's rooted in Scripture, it's unchanging. It will serve this body into the future. That's our idea, that it would safeguard the truth for future generations. We see that sort of idea. I'm not going to read it to you tonight because it's long. I want you to actually go home and read it. But Psalm 145 speaks to that, and you can look at that on your own, okay? So those are the reasons for these distinctives. We think they're absolutely necessary for us as a church. It's not because we want to necessarily, it's not because we, you know, set out with the desire that, you know what, we want to set ourselves apart from everybody, but it's because of the realization that in the culture in which we live, it is absolutely necessary for us as the people of God to lay out very certain definitions, definitives, and distinctives of who we are as the people of God. Okay? So, having said that, let's revisit these distinctives again for just a moment. I want you again to look at these. And what I want to give you an opportunity to do is ask any questions that you might have. Anything that you have a question about, anything that you're not sure about, let me answer those questions. First though, let me start by answering the question that came up. And let me show you it in, under Biblical Evangelism and Missions on page 3. It's down at the bottom. Do you see that? Is everybody with me? Does everybody have it? Okay, look at the bottom of page 3 with me under Biblical Evangelism and Missions. Let's look and see what this says. We are committed to seeing the gospel preached to every living soul. Whether we do it ourselves, or we give financially to do it, or we give of ourselves in mission work to do it, this is our desire. And we believe in calling all to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We stand against hyper-Calvinism on one hand and easy believism on the other. Let me stop there. That's where the question came. What is hyper-Calvinism? What is easy believism? What do those two things mean? Let me just tell you, first of all, that hyper-Calvinism is kind of a slippery animal, okay? There's no, like, really definitive description of what hyper-Calvinism is. First of all, it shouldn't be called hyper-Calvinism because it has nothing to do with true Calvinism. All right, zero to do with true Reformed theology. Hyper-Calvinism, however, is the name that's been given to it. So let me just discuss really what it is. There are many tenets to it. The ones that we had in mind in writing this, number one is this, is the idea. Hyper-Calvinism is the belief that God saves his elect through his sovereign will with little or no use of the methods of bringing about salvation, such as evangelism, preaching, and prayer for the lost. Second, hyper-Calvinism believes that man has no true human responsibility whatsoever. Oh, we just know, well, okay, we studied Romans. Okay, we know that's not true, right? Third, hyper-Calvinism believes that the gospel should not be preached to all people, but only to the elect. And not all people should be called to repentance and faith. Now, I'm not sure how you do that exactly unless God, like, superimposes a big E on somebody's forehead. Now, if he did that and gave me eyes to see it, well, then I would focus in that area, preaching the gospel to only the people that had the E's on the forehead. Okay? But it's impossible to know who are the elect except as they respond in repentance and faith. Four, the hyper-Calvinist does not believe in common grace. Now, not all of them, but and again, understand that the hyper-Calvinist kind of fits in here. These all can be true of a hyper-Calvinist. Parts of them can be true of a hyper-Calvinist. Are you following me? Again, it's a slippery animal. Hyper-Calvinists do not believe in common grace. And therefore, they do not believe that God loves the lost in any manner whatsoever. In other words, they refuse to see the compassionate love of God, which is evidenced by common grace, and they confuse it with the redemptive love which God has alone for his elect. In other words, yes, there is a certain love that God has for his elect as that of a husband for his bride that is different than the general love that is evidenced through common grace that God has for the world. The reason we know that, I mean, there are several passages that talk about that, but in Matthew 5, for instance, it says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The idea there is, look, God, there is a common grace that God, otherwise everybody would be consumed. You understand? It's not a believer. They would all be consumed right now. So there's a common grace in that. And then the fifth thing is just this, that the hyper-Calvinist believes you should never attempt to persuade an unbeliever to faith. My problem with that is that it flies in the face of 2 Corinthians 5, which says, therefore, 5 verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I think Paul really well understood election, sovereignty of God and salvation. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. We implore you. We beg you. We beseech you. We earnestly plead with you. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we stand against that. Okay? And there are people who have taken words that we have spoken, that I have spoken, and amplified them into this belief system. And I've never said them. So we stand against that. Okay? On the flip side, however, we stand against easy believism. And what we mean by that is, easy believism is sort of a catch-all phrase for the watered-down, ineffectual gospel that leaves people in their sins. Okay? It's the fake gospel that we put forth of, you know, pray a prayer with no lasting impact, sign a card, get dunked, you know, thinking that baptism equals faith and that kind of stuff. The idea that people can intellectually assent to Christ as Savior without corresponding faith and repentance, without any true understanding of the gospel, and as a result, they can experience no salvific change at all in their lives, but are in fact still saved. That's just not biblical at all. The call of Christ to follow him is always a call to discipleship. It's a call to picking up the cross. So we stand against that fake, easy believism that makes man's needs the measure of it all, rather than God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and the grace of God revealed in Christ. Does that make sense? So we stand against that. Okay, so those are the two two ends of the spectrum that we stand against. Instead, we would preach a gospel. We preach the gospel that we preach, which is that there is this gospel. God is holy. Man is a sinner. Christ is a great Savior, right? And, you know, how that's all fleshed out in our preaching. And beyond that, that true salvation leads to genuine transformation of your life, right? I think we've seen that very clearly from the Apostle of Love over the last several weeks, yes? Okay, so does everybody get that? Questions about that? Does that make sense? You see okay. Now let me finish this because this does have further reach. If you look at that thing again, he says, we are committed then to engaging in and supporting mission efforts that share this view. What does that mean? Well, that means that together with the Missions Council, it's going to be the imperative need of the elders to sit down and examine our mission strategy to ensure that we are not, in fact, supporting mission efforts that don't share this view. Okay? In addition, we believe, and I think Scripture mandates, that the entire local church family should be personally and strategically involved in world missions, mobilizing laborers and prayer and finances to the end of glorifying God among all peoples, beginning in Salem and Glenver and the state, and then concentric circles growing concurrently. We do these things concurrently. All right. Not that we do our area first and then we'll move out from there, but that we certainly do a focus on Salem and Glenver in our personal evangelism and in our evangelism efforts as a church, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then in the big picture as well. Okay. Does that make sense? And that means we've got to examine all of our partnerships everywhere to make sure that this is in fact taking place and making sure that we place our resources and our money and our partnerships with those people who preach the true gospel. Does that make sense? That means we're going to have to really examine it, guys. And that means maybe some of the pet missions projects are going to have to change. Are you with me on that? You understanding that? There's going to be some transformation in that. Okay? Just as there's been a transformation in the way we do Sunday school and the material that we use, and just as there has been a transformation in the way that we do worship, and there's been a transformation in the hunger for prayer within the spot, those are areas that need to change. Are you with me on that? You guys got me on that, right? Questions about that? Anybody? Okay. What other questions do you have from our distinctives? Anything you want clarified? Maybe you want us to speak about just a little bit so that you can understand a little better, a little more deeply? Anything? I'll give you a minute. It's not like you're under the gun right now. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You mentioned this is the reason why we are doing this. Would you restate that again?
Yeah. The reason is to have the question that Ray asked is before I got into point four on the reasons that we're doing, I said, this is the reason that we're doing this. And I didn't, I guess I didn't preface the this with the what. Is that what the, or you just want it clarified? The idea is this. Look, here's the thing. There's one thing to understand truth intellectually, and it's another thing to actually practice it. You with me? And there are, I would say, religious societies, I don't know how to say it exactly, that would hold intellectually to the truths of Scripture, but do not actually, in practice, follow them. The intent of this is to put practical application and direction for our body from the truth that's revealed in the Word of God and all of those characteristics of truth that I listed in point three. Does that make sense? So that's why we're doing it. Let me just repeat everything that I said. No. All I answered was, he wanted to know, when I said, this is why we're doing this, what's the this? And the reason is to put practical application to the truth that we know. Okay? The truth that we're living by according to the Word of God. In a nutshell.
Can I address another
heading? Yeah, absolutely. That's actually what we'll get to after we look at the distinctives. The idea is not that we focus inside on ourselves. That's not the idea. But the idea here, and I think that this is clear, first of all, our deepest friends and mentors can only be found with people with whom we agree theologically. Would you agree? I mean, I think there are different levels of fellowship with people based upon their theological beliefs, right? If somebody completely does not believe what you believe regarding the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God and the power of the and the work of the Spirit of the living God, there's no way you can have fellowship with that person. On a second level, there are people that you can have that maybe that you know are other brothers and sisters in Christ, but you have differences, honest differences over, let's say, baptism, modes of baptism, okay? That would not be something that would denigrate the gospel, but that is something that is, you know, it's, you know, you can agree that you're both brothers in Christ, but you have that difference that would probably preclude you guys from being together in the same church. And then there are, you know, the single level, which is kind of like, you know, we can have differences of eschatology here and still worship together. Okay? So that the idea is that our deepest friends, our greatest friends, our mentors, the people with whom we share life ought to be in this body, as reflects the nature of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians 1. Now that does not preclude our responsibility to take the gospel to the lost. It does not preclude that. Eschatology, study of the end times. The last things, I'm sorry. Oh, I don't think so. I don't think it does. It doesn't preclude him at all. What it's saying is our deepest friends. It's not saying our only friends. It says our deepest friends. And it doesn't say, you know, and our deepest mentors should be found in this body. I mean, I think that's what it's saying. It's not at all saying that we don't have any relationships with anybody outside of the church. I think that would be, first of all, it's the death knell of the body of Christ. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, you know, when you read that in the context then of the biblical evangelism and missions, it becomes clear that, you know, we believe in calling all to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that we're committed to engaging and supporting mission efforts that share that view, that the entire local church body should be personally and strategically involved in world missions that begins at home, that we're strategic in our living here. So that the guys that you go to football games with, you don't leave it on that superficial football level or, you know, concert level or whatever, but, you know, you speak to their souls, the truth of the living God. So, but it's impossible for darkness to have fellowship with light. I mean, that's just what the Word of God teaches very clearly. So the idea of being able to have biblical fellowship with somebody who's not a believer is an oxymoron. It can't happen. Biblical fellowship with unbelievers is an oxymoron. It is a movement with churches that want to be serious about the gospel. Yeah. Because here's the thing. And this has been the history, really, of, and I'll just use the Southern Baptist Convention as an example. Historically, this is what happens really in any denomination. You begin with a group of men who are committed to the faithful, historic, apostolic gospel in the Word of God. And then over time, compromise enters, and the umbrella gets huge, and under the scope of, let's say, Southern Baptist, you have people that truly adhere to the apostolic faith, and then you have guys that don't. You have people that truly adhere to the Word of God, and you have people that don't. You have churches that are truly seeking to have an entirely regenerate church membership, and churches that really don't care as long as they've got enough people to fund the budget and stuff like that. And so there needs to be, short of us leaving, there needs to be something that defines us as a church. And so that is a movement. In fact, within the Southern Baptist Convention, there are other churches committed to the historic gospel that are coming up with their own set of, these are our distinctives, this is what we adhere to as a body, and we want to make sure everybody knows that coming in. So there's no, like, I'm going to come in and change the course of the ship kind of thing. But when you come in, this is what you're coming to, and you know it. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes, Scott Maxey. Well, it's interesting that you've asked that question. The question from our esteemed guest in the third row was, this is great. You know, and aside from prayer, how do we get this to other churches? I'm just going to tell you my experience while I was at T4G. My personal conviction had been Don't anybody throw anything at me. I'm going to say this. My personal conviction had been I'm really sick of the weak gospel in the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm just sick of it. I'm sick of the garbage that's passed off as the gospel. And so my desire was, you know what? We just need to be something else, but not Southern Baptist. I went to T4G, and John Piper was talking about sacrifice and about going outside the camp to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ and doing the thing that perhaps you didn't want to do, but doing it with joy, understanding that it is for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the glory of Christ. The entire time he was speaking, I was unsettled. Les was laughing, noticing that I was struggling deeply while John Piper was talking. And I came away with the conviction that we have a responsibility as a staff, but particularly I have a responsibility as the senior pastor of this church to seek to effect change in beginning in the Roanoke Valley Baptist Association and then in the Southern Baptist Conservatives of Virginia. And then regardless of the reproach that will come or the rejection or the accusations of Jesus freak and other things of that nature, understanding that if even two or three pastors in our Valley Association can come to grips with their calling to preach the apostolic faith, that would be worth whatever cost would be incurred in doing that. So my heart was changed. What I will be doing is seeking to make contact with the pastors in our association, and inviting them to examine the gospel with me again and how it should be preached in their congregations. I don't know if I'd applaud that. It's going to hurt. but I believe that it's necessary for us to do that. What do? We adhere to that right there. That's what we do. We adhere to those. Once we approve these things, we adhere to them. We make sure that our decision-making process, you know, is guided by these distinctives in that, in as much as they are representative of the truth of the Word of God in what we do. Okay, well here, let's look at it real quickly. All right, let's just look at it real quick. Individually. What does this mean individually? Here's what this means. I'd be fine with nailing on the church doors like the 95 Theses. That'd be cool, man. We'd call them the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. 16 Theses. But look at it just individually. Focused on the glory of God. You know how we do that? We've got to be individuals that are focused on the glory of God. That means we've got to stop living for our own kingdoms and for our own aggrandizement and for our own magnification. To be Christ-centered means that that's what we need to be in our homes, in our workplace, that everything, that our lives need to be defined by the gospel and not the gospel as an add-on. That's what it means. For us to be gospel-driven, it means that the reason that we're here, we see the reason that we're here, and it's not so that we can accumulate a whole bunch of toys when we die to pass on to our kids. The reason that we're here is so that we might be pilgrims, that we might be ministers of reconciliation, that we might be ambassadors, that we might be sojourners in this earth, not living for this city, but living for the city that is to come, right? True conversion. That means everybody, all of us, need to examine whether or not we give evidence of true conversion in our lives. There's nothing wrong with examining that. And if you're not truly saved, humble yourself before the mighty hand of the living God and cry out for his mercy. That's You know, discipleship. We've all got to be committed in belonging and being a part of our Sunday school, our small groups when they start up, as you can come to the Bible studies, being a part of that, that we take time investing in each other's lives, speaking to one another, the words of God. That's what that means. To be Bible saturated and thoroughly biblical means that the word of God masters the way that we think. That we think God's thoughts after Him. And the way that we do that is by submitting ourselves in humility to the fullness of the counsel of God. Expository preaching, I'll take care of that. Prayer driven? Just saying. Prayer driven, that means when we get together here on Wednesday nights as a body, that we need to be about serious prayer, crying out to God, God-sized things that only God can do, and expecting that God will do those things. Okay? And we got to be continually praying. That means that, you know what? When somebody is, here's the thing. Prayer-driven means this. Every opportunity we have to pray, we take it. You look for opportunities to pray. It's not like, well, it's time to pray, so we'll pray. You look for opportunities to pray. When you got a brother that's in trouble or a sister that's in trouble, when they express a need to you, even in casual conversation, you stop and you pray. Not, I'll pray for you, and then forget. That's what prayer-driven means. It means we do it all the time. Biblical worship. Well, here's what. When you come here to worship, you come here ready to worship. You come here having prepared your heart to worship. You come here having prepared your heart, having confessed your sin, having prepared your heart to receive the word of God, asking God to soften it and to open your heart to the truth. Come here desiring to be undignified before the living God, giving Him the praise and the honor and the glory that He deserves, humbling yourself before Him, magnifying Him as worthy of praise. Worship becomes the entirety of your life, expressed together in corporate gatherings on Wednesdays and Sundays. Right? Going fast, I know, but I'm excited. Biblical fellowship, you do life together. We do life together. That's it. That one's pretty easy. Parent-led student and children's ministries, well, guess what? If you're a parent, you lead your children. You lead your home. You don't pawn it off on somebody else. If you're a grandparent, hold the moms and dads, their children, accountable for your grandkids. And if they don't do it, you do it. That's what it means. Elder leadership means that we have elders, as the scripture declares we should have a plurality of elders to lead this body. That's what we do. That we don't get hung up with documents and everything else. We will have those. You know, we will put in to practice a procedure manual or whatever. But we're not done fixing things yet. And when it's done fixing, when we look at it and go, okay, this looks like at least the biblical framework for what our church needs to look like, then we'll do it. Okay? But until then, we voted as a body to follow elder leadership, and that is what we will do. In fact, well, we'll continue elder leadership. Deacon ministry. It means our deacons are continually looking for opportunities to minister. That they're not asked, they're not have to be informed to do it, but you're looking for opportunities. Congregational government, we vote on, you know, the stuff that we need to vote on as led by our elders to embrace certain things, as in this. Biblical evangelism and missions. We'll talk about that in a second. And then our Reformation roots. You don't bend on those things. These are, okay, listen, look at the back real quick. These are unbendables. You understand? We do not bend on these. We don't compromise on these. We don't minimize these in order to cooperate with something that seems like a good idea. You understand? This is it. We don't bend on them. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? Sola, alone. Alone. Soli, sola, alone. Solus, alone. Anybody else? Amen. All right. Here's the other thing I want to talk to you about tonight, beloved. And it has to do with biblical evangelism and missions. Gretch, I want you to take a minute real quick and share the vision for Sunday night, how it came about. And then we'll talk about, actually, Brett, you come here. Come here, Brett. Because you wrote this. Come here. Just come here. Don't read all of this. Don't speak all of this. Do you have it? I've got it. You can have it. Do you need it? Okay. Let me just explain to you a little bit about where Sunday night came from. I'd really rather you do it. Can you do it?
Yeah, I can do it real quick. I believe most of you here for the praise and worship night, and it was not just merely that, but when the whole concept started, it was nothing more than a time slot and a blank slate. And it was just laid before the Lord. What do you want? Your time.
Believers should plot together, scheme together, against one who's constantly scheming, Satan. And how do we combat that? How do we do power, or we do battle against the powers of darkness, prince, power of the air, that kind of stuff? How do we scheme together and strategize together to evangelize, first of all, the city? And so some of the things we're talking about and discussing, we were discussing different ideas, and the one that we all were seeking to avoid but was the one we needed to do was door-to-door personal evangelism. And Pastor Eddie read this verse. Was it one of those things where you just open your Bible, you know, and it's like, okay, Lord, this is where you want me to be? It was after the service, and he turned to Acts 5:42, and it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And so we were going through that and talking about how we need to evangelize personally. And the gospel and personal evangelism, if I can recommend a book to you on evangelism, a good one, a short read, Mark Dever, Mark D-E-V-E-R, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Highly recommend that book. It's a short read. You can do it in a day. And it gives you a lot of things to keep in mind. And one of the things he says, there's three keys to evangelism that you can't ignore, either one of the keys. Brilliant guy. He boiled it down to this. You must be honest. You must be urgent. And you must be joyful. And he said, if you miss any of those, then you throw off the whole thing. So there's three keys: honest, urgent, and joyful. And what's the best way you can be honest? You just tell them the truth of Scripture. You give them that. You evangelize them personally. And you do this. And one of the things, after that meeting, we were thinking about door-to-door evangelism and also strategic living. Living your life in strategic ways to share the gospel with certain people. So the way Jody and I have applied that is we frequent certain restaurants. I frequent certain gas stations, certain attendants in Walmart. I try to get their aisle if I know they're going to be there, and building relationships with them. This really works over time, too, in sharing the gospel with them, praying for them. I've had prayer sessions in the middle of sit-go when no one's there, which the workers there. Just, can I pray for you? And strategically living this way, and I encourage you to do the same. This is one way. But here's the thing about door-to-door evangelism and kind of the issue of it. Is door-to-door evangelism the type of evangelism that we know we must do, but it's also the type of evangelism that ambassadors of Christ we have avoided at all cost. The question is, why have we avoided it, and also what has been substituted in its place? And so here are just some points, some general points of why we have avoided it. Number one is we don't trust in the power of the gospel. It's the power to save. I mean, come on, it's God doing the work. We don't trust in the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. Don't be ashamed of this. It's powerful. Number two is we are unsure of the message. You would think that those of us who are saved by this message would be sure of this message. And it's amazing you're banking your eternal reality on something you hardly even know. So we must not be ashamed, and we must be sure of this message and proclaim that message with boldness. Number three is we don't know how to begin a conversation about Jesus. It's easy to recount the weekend, our work, our family, but Jesus? How can I bring him up in a conversation? You know, it's Jesus, you know. Oh, yeah, how we do this. Sorry, my gum was dissolving in my mouth. One of the things we talked about is like, how do you begin the conversation? How would you begin this? And we're thinking of different ways to do this. By giving them something, giving them a flyer or something. And I was just convicted about the way I've lived in my home for the past 2 years and how I was going to begin the conversation with my neighbors. Is I figured the best way I could begin was saying, I'm sorry. I apologize. I'm a Christian and I failed you. If I truly believe this and I haven't shared this, I haven't represented Christ well. I haven't represented this truth. I confess and I sing on Sunday mornings well before you in life. And so I need to apologize, number one, ask your forgiveness, and number two, I need to share with you the truth. The one who rules my life, Jesus Christ, the one who rules your life as well, and who you will answer to. So that's a good way to begin with your neighbors tonight, tomorrow. Number four is we are assured that everyone else does it better. The reason we're assured of this, I was just thinking of how the Mormons do evangelism. I think we're really assured they do it way better than us. Or that everyone else has a better idea of how to do evangelism. And so, like, we've got to come up with some way to, you know, hook people in some catchy phrase or some beginning thing. And we've fallen for this marketing instead of evangelizing in evangelism. When Jesus told Simon to put down his nets for a catch in Luke 5, he didn't tell him to use different bait, had a better jiggle, a more effective hook, and was appealing to the eye. Exactly. He said, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. You'll be catching men. Don't worry about the bait. It's the truth of God's word. You don't have to doctor this thing up. You don't have to give them a glossy flyer or anything like that. It's God's truth if we believe in the power of the gospel. And also, if we believe the Holy Spirit does the work and the work in the heart, then we can be sure that no one does it better than the one who founded salvation. So why not start there? Number five is we fear the personal rejection as opposed to Christ being rejected. We take that personally and we don't realize that it's him who's being rejected. You'll be hated for my name's sake, Luke 6. You will, blessed are you when they persecute you, revile you, exclude you, and hate you on account of the Son of Man. We can't take that personal rejection and say, oh, that really hurts me. It's Christ. That's who they're rejecting. That should break our hearts, that it's him that's being rejected. So if we trust Scripture and see that it's Christ that's being rejected, then we are freed from personal injury in avoiding that. Number six is we have been falsely taught that evangelism is about results. Let me just read you an excerpt from Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Mark Dever writes this. You and I aren't called to use our extensive powers to convict and change the sinner, while God stands back as a gentleman, quietly waiting for the spiritual corpse, his declared spiritual enemy, to invite God into his heart. Rather, we should resolve to preach the gospel like gentlemen, persuading while we know we can't regenerate anyone, and then stand back while God uses all his extensive powers to convict and change the sinner. Number seven. If we did door-to-door evangelism, it means we would have to pray harder. We would have to pray for boldness. We would actually have to pray. We couldn't just trust in some big carnival we're throwing. We would have to trust in God. We would have to pray for boldness and open doors and things that don't conform to a comfortable life. So we don't pray that way because we enjoy our comfort. We can't enjoy that. If we did, it means we wouldn't be able to live under the radar. If you evangelize this way, you don't blend in anymore. You're actually a Christian. I had a guy talk to me out. He was sitting outside the church one day. He began the conversation. I came over to him. He's like, am I trouble for skating? And I was like, no, I'd let you skate inside if you really wanted to. Just kidding. I probably would. But he's like, you're one of those guys who believes in God, right? And see, I was going to start out the conversation by trying to be cool with the guy, you know, like be his buddy, you know, maybe he'll like me and think I'm a neat guy and I can ease Jesus in on him. Well, he's like, you believe in God, right? And I was like, yes, I do. Yes, I do. And it just got very serious after that because I realized if he thinks I believe in God, I must represent the truth I know about God to this young man. And so he started telling me, I'm depressed, I'm all these things. And I looked at him, I said, buddy, your greatest problem is not your depression. Your greatest problem is you're an enemy of God. His wrath is upon you right now as we speak, as we sit right here. That is your greatest problem, not your depression. What's your greatest problem? Is it sin or something else? And that just empowered me. I was like, well, I'm a Christian. I do believe in God. So why not present God like he is? Honestly, urgently, and bold. We can't live under the radar if this is true. The last one is if we did, it means our faith would have to be real. We would have to have a real faith. None of this pseudo-Christianity weird stuff. What's been substituted in the place of door-to-door personal evangelism? Number one, the selling of the church. We've sold the church instead of proclaimed Christ. And I call this default evangelism, where we're just like, okay, I don't really know what to say, so just come to my church and hear about it. And we don't proclaim Christ and Him crucified. We proclaim the church and her exciting. We should be proclaiming Christ. Number two is bait and switch tools and techniques. Let's somehow sucker them in and then throw Christ on them later. Somewhere down the road. Number three is anything and everything to avoid sharing. And then number four is salvation by osmosis, which would be extreme personal evangelism, or relational evangelism, where let's just live alongside of them. Hopefully it'll rub off eventually and they'll become salvation by osmosis. Something of the Garfield thing you saw in school, had the books on his head. Say, I'm learning by osmosis, and we present evangelism that way as well. If I just stay next to you long enough, you'll eventually become a Christian. It doesn't happen that way. So those are just some of the reasons that I saw. And I guess here's what we need to do is evangelize personally. Just share the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. Yeah, it's a powerful thing. So is that what you want me to share?
Yeah, good.
Okay.
The point that he's getting at is this. Here's what we came up with as a body. I mean, certainly we want to encourage individual personal evangelism, but we believe that as a body, we need to be doing it. So we were thinking about how could we do this? What would be the best way in which to do this? And the first thought was, okay, this is what we'll do. We'll take neighborhood by neighborhood. We'll meet at somebody's house who lives in that neighborhood, and we'll go out from there. And we thought about that, and that sounded good until we started thinking about, I don't know anybody in King's Crest. Who are they? And I'm going to, how you doing? I've never seen you before. Here's the gospel. I mean, I can do that. You know, it's not a problem. But we started thinking that maybe the better way to be doing it would be to have people who live in the same community doing it together. I don't know. We're thinking it through now, and the elders are thinking it through now. But here's the truth, beloved. In order for people to get saved, they got to hear the gospel. They got to hear the gospel. They got to hear it from somebody who knows it and who believes it. They got to hear it whether they're churched or not. What does churched mean anyway? I mean, yeah, what does that mean though? You know what I mean? Oh, they're churched. What does that mean? Instead of calling people lost now, we call them unchurched, like the church saves them. What is that? They're lost. Even if they're religious. Even if they're churched, they need to hear the gospel. And so we need to be serious about taking the gospel. And here's the thing. We go, we speak to them the gospel, we put a Gospel of John in their hand, we put our number in there, your phone number, your home number, and your name. Say, you know what? Here's the gospel. You need to consider this. It's not that you're trying to bring them to some pray the prayer immediately kind of thing, but you're preaching, you're speaking the truth of the gospel to them. You're trusting that God is going to use that in the people whom He's calling to Himself. You're going to give them that gospel, John. They're going to look at, they're going to call you. You're going to check up with them again. You're going to make an investment in your neighborhood. Maybe the way we do it is we do it through our home groups. I don't know. But the idea is we got to do it. Okay? No more talking about it. And I know that everybody's got a million reasons why we can't. Truth is, none of them are legitimate. None. Oh, you don't understand. My neighbors don't like me. Well, so what? That's why you lead with, I know you don't like me. And I've given you every reason not to. Here's one more. No, I'm kidding. No, but my point is this. Guys, we got to do this. We got to do this. It is great hypocrisy for us. Grave hypocrisy for us to sing of the wonders of Christ and to sing of the joys of Jesus and to sing about the grace that has delivered us and keep it all to ourselves. It is great hypocrisy. And it reminds me of something when Brett was talking. I think it was Spurgeon. I may be wrong on this one, but I think it was Spurgeon who had two of the gentlemen that were coming out of his church one Sunday said to him, I think it was Spurgeon, it might have been Moody, but I think it was Spurgeon. If whoever knows this for sure, you can tell me later. But they were coming out, and one guy said to Spurgeon, said, "I've been working next to so-and-so for 25 years now. Do you know I just found out that he's a Christian?" Spurgeon said, "I would say that neither one of you are." Ouch. True. True. So, be in prayer about that. If you have any bright ideas, you know, if you're sleeping and God wakes you up with like, the way we need to do this, call us. Call us. You know, I mean, we're going to pray and we're going to seek God's face in this, but we're not going to do the block party, throw carnival, paint faces, play games and slide Jesus in hopefully late at the end of the night when everybody's tired and sugared up. I'm just going to speak the truth. No. I mean, yeah, we're not just going to pray. I mean, we are going to pray. We're going to pray before we go. We're going to pray as we're walking up to the door. Somebody's going to be praying while we're knocking on it. And then we talk to that person. Whoever's doing the talking is talking and the other person's praying. And we're just, you know what? We're going to buy thousands of Gospels of John. We're going to put them in every single hand of every person in Salem or Glenver that we can. Or die trying. Can I jump in just one more thing real quick? And you know what? If that means that we don't have Easter lilies because we can't afford them, because we spent money on the Gospels of John, then we don't have Easter lilies. You know what I mean? If that means that we don't have, you know, some other thing, if that means our bulletin goes to white paper with no color and just black letters because we're spending money on the Gospel of John, then that's what it means. Are you with me? I mean, we need to get to the point of we don't have to have all the bells and whistles. As long as we got the truth, that's good enough. As long as we got Christ, that's good enough. With me? Okay. Phyllis? I think, well, here's what will happen. When you start really living like this, it'll get addictive. It will. I mean, we're gonna be really straightforward. We're not gonna try to come up with some cute little hook. It's just gonna be, you know what? I'm a Christian. I need to tell you the truth. Hi, I'm a Christian. Hi, Steve, you know me. I've been living next to you for a while, but I haven't told you this, and I need to tell you this. I need to ask your forgiveness first. Here's the truth. And that's how we're going to do it. Okay? Not that it's going to be a guy named Steve, necessarily. But and the thing is, too, is we'll help you with this. It's not like we're just going to throw you out there like, okay, go! You know, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that, okay? Brett's going to put together for the strategically living your life thing. He's going to steal some stuff from Dever and put it all together for strategically living your life. And he's going to actually teach that to us, okay? In addition, we're going to sit down together and kind of come up with I hate to say gospel presentation, but a way to explain the gospel well that doesn't take 40 minutes, okay, or an hour. Okay, but here's the gospel. Here's the truth of the gospel, and then, you know, equip you with that so that you've got the gospel in a way that you can explain it. Well, not really a script. I don't want it to be a script kind of, where you're like, "I am glad to be here at your door. Jesus is the Son of God." You know, I don't want to do that, huh?
Insert name.
Insert name. Yeah, exactly. My name is insert name. I mean, Nick. You know, and we don't want to do that. So, it's not like we're trying to redo EE or anything like that. But you know what? Those three things, honest, urgent, and humble, joyful. Humble. I think we should add the fourth one, humble. Honest, urgent, joyful, humble. Okay? Ian, I think you had your hand up. Did I just answer it? Yeah, we'll be joyful. I promise we'll be joyful. All right. So that's where we are. And that's where we're going to do as a church. That's our next step. And we're not going to do this to the exclusion of other mission. We're not. We're going to do this in concurrency. Is that a word? In concurrence with. Yeah, it's going to be an ongoing thing. You know, it's not going to be a program. It's going to be our way of living as a church. Okay. So having that said, I need a couple of men that will come forward. I need a couple of men that will come forward and take the offering tonight for our persecuted church. You already did it? Oh, forget it. All right. You're ahead of me already. Then the other thing that we need to do is this. There are no constraints on you because of choir practice tonight. So I invite you, let's get into some groups right now and let's pray for some people by name. Let's pray about the gospel. Let's pray about our church. Let's split into some groups and pray. When you're finished praying in your group, you can go ahead and leave. All right. Any ideas, please contact us. You can send them to, mrallen@liberty.edu or brett@wsbaptist.org or just go to our website and contact and click on it and send it. Okay. If you got any ideas or call us, whatever. Okay. All right. Let's pray and then you can go.